Welcome to Truth Matters Church, contending for the faith one verse at a time. Connect with us and access additional resources at truthmatterschurch.org. In today's message, we explore the Apostle John's reference to Cain and Abel and learn some very important lessons about controlling our thoughts and surrendering our hearts to Christ. In doing so, we find great joy in everyday life and are rewarded by God with peace. Here is Pastor Alex.
So we're continuing our study in the book of 1 John. We do find ourselves in chapter 3, and we did go through and finish through verse 10 of this chapter, so we will be picking up in verse 11. And for our study today, we're actually going to focus on just the next two verses, because I think these two verses, because John takes us there, it's a study in and of itself. And, you know, the title of our study today is My Brother's Keeper. And for those of us who are somewhat biblical savvy, at least with some decent knowledge in the Old Testament, you know that that was a phrase used by a very popular or polarizing figure in the Old Testament by the name, and his name is Cain. And we'll look at that story a little closely because, again, John in the scripture, at this portion of the text, takes us there. But we will be spending a lot of time looking at the account in the book of Genesis concerning Cain and Abel and seeing where is John coming from. Why did he reference Cain in this portion of the text at this particular time? And Lord willing, and the goal is to get to that understanding and truth. So as we customarily do, let's look at the overview of our two verses today. The theme is pretty straightforward. Jesus himself commanded us to love one another. This is a command from the Lord Jesus himself. So that's the theme in these two verses. And again, we'll see how that plays in the story of Cain and Abel. And the doctrine and the truth that we're going to get to is love for God. If you love God, it's going to show itself in obeying his commands. And that would include loving one another. So for every child of God, if you love God, then you have the heart that is willing and open to obey his commands, and that by extension would also include his command to love one another. And that's where John is really going to hit home in these two verses. And then as far as the application for these two verses, and you might not have realized this, do you know that you are to love in faith? That it takes faith to love as well. Again, because even though it might not feel or seem right to love, you know, a fellow believer in a certain way, but you do so in faith. And that's the application. That's what we're going to get to in these two verses. So without further ado, let's go ahead and read the two verses at hand for our study today. Again, it's 1 John chapter 3. And we'll read verses 11 and 12. So John writes there, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous." So pretty simple, our task in terms of the volume. We're going to look at two verses, but let's begin to exposit these two verses beginning back in verse 11. So again, John writes there, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And we'll look at, when he says this is the message, we'll look at what is John talking about, this is the message. We'll look at that a little more closely. And he says heard from the beginning. You know, that could be subjective, and we don't want to be subjective when we're reading the scripture, so we'll look at that closely as well. And we know that whatever that message was that was heard from the beginning, we know that that message is we should love one another. So let's look at when John says, "For this is the message." And the Greek there for message is agalia, the Greek root word agalos. And that means messenger. And depending on the context and when that Greek word is used of agalos, it could refer to a person. It could refer to an angel, or could even refer to God himself. And this is just a little side note. When we get to the study of the book of Revelation, when John records and writes the letters to the seven churches, and it says, and to the angel in the church of Smyrna, Philadelphia, Laodicea, what have you. That Greek word is agalos. And there's already some interpretive challenges, because when John says, when Jesus says, write to the angel in the church of one of the seven churches, that's the word agalos. It could mean person. It could mean a pastor. It could mean an angel. So the question is, what is it? And what I'll say to you is the context is going to determine and define who is being referred to. And we'll when we get to the book of Revelation, we'll get more into that. But in terms of the message here, John is saying that this is the message. This is the agalia. And that means, again, this is from a messenger, is where John is getting at. And John is the only one to use agalia that's translated in English to the message. So he uses it twice. He's the only New Testament author to do this. No other New Testament author used the word agalia to describe the messenger or the message. Only John, and he does it twice, and he does it in this letter. He did it here, of course, in verse 11. But he also did it in the very opening of this letter back in 1 John 1, verse 5. And he wrote there, this is the message, this is the agalia. We have heard from him and announced to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And we've studied that many, many weeks ago. And the context there in verse 5, him in context is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the message where really John is getting at, when he says this is the message, he's saying this is the message from the messenger from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's really what he's amplifying here. And that message back in verse 5 is that God is light, and in him there is no darkness. So when Jesus was giving the message, and that he was the messenger in that sense, he was saying God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And John is simply relaying that message. Something that's interesting to note is when there's another Greek word that is used that is transliterated in English to the message. So there's agalia, that's translated the message, but there's another Greek word, and it's a familiar Greek word to many of us, that's also translated the message, and that's the Greek word logos or logos. And that means, a word or a statement or a speech. So whether agalia is used or logos is used, when they're translated in the English, it's translated the message. But really, there's some nuances, and they're emphasizing two different things. So some examples of when logos was being used in the New Testament and is transliterated to English to the message is in, let's look at Acts, for example, Acts 4:4. So Luke writes there, but many of those who heard the message, but again, it's not the agalia, who heard the logos, believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So the message there is really the statement or the speech. It's the word of God spoken. That's logos. We'll see another example in Acts 10, verses 44 and 45. So while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message or the logos. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. So here's the nuances. Here's where I'm getting at. When John says agalia, he is referring to the message concerning the that was brought by a messenger. He's really focusing on the message he received from the messenger. Whereas logos is more of just the statement or speech. It's the word of God spoken, oftentimes in context, the logos, the statement that God made. So what's interesting is when Jesus speaks, isn't he the logos? Yes. But John here, he is more emphasizing the source of that message. And that is, again, from the Lord Jesus Christ. So why did I go through all that? To understand where John is coming from, we need to know what is he referring to when he says this is the message, this is the agalia. So in verse 11, he's not referring to the logos, the spoken word of God. He is referring to the message or the spoken word that he heard and taught and was taught directly from Jesus Christ. So all that is to say, John, he is really using his eyewitness account. He's like, I was with Christ. I witnessed him. I was with him. I saw him. I touched him. I heard him. And he spoke directly to me, not through a vision, not through a dream, not through some unusual means. He's really emphasizing that he received the message directly from Jesus while he was with him. So that's the message from the messenger. And John also says in verse 11, he says, this is the message that you heard from the beginning. Heard is exactly what it means in the Greek. Akouo, akouo. And it literally means to hear with one's ear. Like you actually listened and you actually heard. So he's saying, the message which the audience heard from the beginning. And beginning is the Greek word archi, and it means the origin. It means something, you know, from the beginning, the origin, when it started. So in context, the beginning or origin, it's connected with the message they heard or received. And what am I saying? If we read this subjectively, this is the message that you heard from the beginning. What beginning are you talking about? Are you talking about the beginning in Genesis? Are you talking about some other beginning? And as we'll see, John is not referring to Genesis. He's referring to the time when they first heard something. He's referring to the origin when they first heard the message. And again, the message is referring to the message he was taught and received directly from Jesus Christ. And John is passing that on to them and proclaiming to them. So all that is to say, the beginning here in verse 11, it's referring to the first preaching of the gospel that the audience of his letter, it was the first time they heard the gospel with their own ears. He's referring to that beginning, the first time you heard the message concerning Christ in the gospel. He's saying, this is the message that you have heard from the beginning when you first heard the gospel. And the question here, let me ask you guys a rhetorical question, or it's not a rhetorical question. It's hopefully not too difficult. What is he referring to? When did his audience hear for this letter? When did they first hear of the gospel with their own ears? Good job. No, that's exactly what it is. He's saying, this is the message which you have heard from the beginning when you first heard and received the gospel of John. That's what he's talking about. Because remember, 1 John, and this is what I'm finding in as we go through this study, he's really consolidated for the gospel of John in this letter. And if you want really the more meat or detail, you go to the Gospel of John, because he just really takes, let's say he takes a couple of chapters in John and he gives it to you in four sentences. And you're like, oh wow, I gotta go back to his gospel to really get the full picture. So he's doing the same thing here. He's like, hey, you've heard the message. Remember, he's combating false teaching. You heard this. And I received it from Christ himself, and I recorded it so that you can hear it for yourself and read it for yourself and understand it for yourself. So here's what he's referring to. John 13 and John 15. Remember, this is the message which you have heard from the beginning. This is more specifically in these two portions of scripture in his gospel, John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. John writes there, in quoting Jesus, a new commandment I give to you, that you what? That you love one another. Doesn't he say that here? Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is the message. He wrote it already there in John 13. He also wrote it in John 15. This is my commandment, again, Jesus speaking, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. And this is the command, right? This is what I command you, that you love one another. There's the messenger. There's the message. John is saying, this is the message which you have heard from the beginning when you received my gospel that I got from Christ. And I'm again restating it and giving it back to you. That's what John is doing here. And as we've covered, he's referring to his gospel, what Jesus said and thought, what he recorded in the gospel. And he's reminding them, don't forget what you heard from that first time. Because what happened is, obviously, after they received the gospel of John, and again, back in those times when these New Testament letters were written, they were written more of a circular, right? So a church would get a letter, they would read it, and then they would share that letter with another church, and then they would read it, and then, you know, vice versa. So it was more, that's how the word of God got around. So what happened was, for this, his audience here, they got the gospel of John, and it was clear, obviously, at one point in time. Then the false teachers came and started to distort the truth. And now they were pretty much forgetting or kind of not really holding on to the truth that they received from the beginning. And John is now reminding them, hey, you know this. You heard it from the beginning. I'm reminding you. Go back to that. Any teaching that goes against it, you are not to entertain it. That's really where he's getting at. He's, as a pastor, he's an apostle with a pastor's heart, looking after the spiritual well-being of the believers entrusted to him. So with that, this is really what John is saying in verse 11. Again, this is the Katharoha Amplified Translation. John saying, for this is the gospel message which you have heard from the beginning when you received and heard the gospel of John. And that gospel relays the message John received directly from Jesus himself. And that is, we should love one another. So you guys ready to look at, and this is really the main course because this is title of our message, verse 12, my brother's keeper. So let's revisit again what John wrote there in verse 12. Not as Cain, who was the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. So now, and John does this throughout this letter. Again, he likes to do contrasts. You know what, John, if you want things black and white, if you want an apostle that does that, John does that. He does that very well. He contrasts two things as black and white. So in verse 12, this is what he's contrasting. He's contrasting loving one another versus not loving one another. So he's using a Christian brotherly love, and then he's comparing it to Cain's brotherly unlove, if you will. So he says, and for what reason did he, Cain, slay him, Abel? He says Cain's deeds were evil and Abel's deeds was righteous. So now what I want to do from here, let's refamiliarize ourselves with the story of Cain and Abel and then circle back and seeing where was John coming from and why did he inject it here. So with that, what I'd like to do is read that account back in the book of Genesis, and it's in chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 1 through 12. Now the man, referring to Adam, had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Here's the message. Title, am I my brother's keeper? He said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." So there's the account that John is referring to when he's saying that we are not to love, or we are, when he's making a contrast between the message you receive to love one another from Christ, and then he injects here the example of Cain. So let's kind of look at this account and kind of go through it. Oh, and by the way, and Jeremy, this was from that resource that I never considered this, but did you know that Cain and Abel were twins? And this is verified because in Genesis 4:2, it says, "Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel." Now the Hebrew for "again" is yasaf. And you know what that means? It's to do it again, but it's really to continue. It was right after she gave birth to Cain and she gave birth to Abel. So Cain and Abel, as supported by the Hebrew of that word again, yasaf, is telling us that after she gave birth to Cain, she continued to give birth and she gave birth to Abel. So they were twins. Wasn't clear, you know, not like Jacob and Esau. That was more clear for us. But here in this account, they were actually born as twins. Now, when they became mature men, they grew up, Abel was a keeper of the flocks. In other words, he was a shepherd. And Cain was a tiller of the ground. In other words, he was a land laborer, a farmer, but he worked with his hands, a laborer, and of course he would cultivate the land, farming, agriculture. That was where he was at. And Genesis 4:3 says, "So it came about in the course of time that both brought an offering to the Lord." So here's an implication. Well, first of all, how did they know to bring an offering to the Lord? Did it just get it through osmosis? Or is it more implied that they were given instruction, that there was, in the course of time, there's going to be a time when they needed to bring an offering before the Lord? So all that is to say, it's implied that Cain and Abel received instruction, at least by Adam. It could probably be Adam and Eve, but at a minimum, Adam. In other words, they received instruction that they are to bring an offering to the Lord at a certain appointed time. And here's another implication. Again, it's not said, but it's a reasonable deduction that if you guys remember the fall, after Adam and Eve sinned, God slew an animal, made garments of skin. Remember, they tried to cover themselves with leaves, but then God slew an animal. And I mean, it doesn't say he slew the animal, but it says he took garments of skin, animal skin, and clothed them. He slew an animal. It's again, it's an implication there. I mean, could God just create one and speak into existence and give it to him? Yes. But again, once he created, he rested from his work. He used his existing creation. Again, this is all implication. God slew an animal and covered their nakedness with animal skin. So an implication here is that when the boys grew up, that Adam, at least, or maybe even Eve, shared the story, you know, when we sinned in the garden, God slew an animal. So they were both received that information of what happened. So even with that, when the time came for the offering, Cain brought fruit. And Abel brought, it says, the firstlings. So firstlings is firstborn. It's the firstborn. And it's fat portion. So Genesis 4:4 says, "And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering." Now, if you read that in the English, you're like, well, he had regard. He accepted. That's not really quite literally the literal interpretation of the Hebrew here. Really, the Hebrew is shah, and it means to pay attention or to gaze upon. So a good way to look at it is this. Let's just say Cain and Abel came to bring an offering at that appointed time and place before God, wherever that was. And Cain is bringing fruits, and Abel is bringing a sacrifice, the firstborn, and its fat portion. So he already sacrificed this thing. when they both were there, the Hebrew says God was looking at Abel's sacrifice. That's it. He was just gazing upon it. Not the fruit. He was looking at the animal sacrifice and the fat portions. So God was just that caught his attention more. So then Genesis 4:5 says, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard or no shaw. In other words, he probably just saw it, but he was really more drawn to Abel's sacrifice and stared Abel's way. So because of that, and we could probably relate, and I heard of sibling rivalry for those of us who maybe were raised in a household where there was competition. And if one parent was paying attention more to the sibling than you, there could be a little jealousy or animosity. So kind of in that way, when Cain noticed that his brother was being noticed or looked more, being paid attention to more, it says he became very angry and his countenance fell. A good way to understand countenance, it's really it's what you feel is going to show on your face. Did you know that? If you're happy, your countenance is going to be lifted up and people can see that you're happy. You got a little skip in your step today because your countenance is lifted up. You're more uplifted. But when you're angry, let me ask you a rhetorical question. Have you ever seen someone angry and it's all over written on their face? That's exactly what happened to Cain. His countenance fell. He was angry in his heart and it showed on his face. And it's kind of like this, and kind of, again, we can kind of visualize it. So Cain brings his offering, his brother does, and he notices God is paying attention to his, and he's kind of like looking away. He's upset. So God addressed Cain and said, why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? And he goes, if you do well, God is saying, if you do what is pleasing to God, will not your countenance be lifted up? And he also says, but if you do not do well, here's the warning. If you do not do what is pleasing to God, sin is crouching at the door and its desires for you, but you must master it. It referring to sin. So God addressed Cain and said, why are you angry and countenance fallen? He goes on to say, if you do well, again speaking to Cain, if you do what is pleasing to God, will not your countenance be lifted up? So instead of being angry, would you not be more joyful or happy? But he goes on to say, if you do not do well, if you do not do what is pleasing to God, sin is crouching at the door and it is still referring to sin, is desires for you, but you must master it, sin. Sin is what is being amplified here in this verse. That's the antecedent for it. There's no deviation. It's not, a person isn't it. A person is a person. So I wanted to go ahead and make sure that that's clear. But here's what's interesting. I didn't catch this either. Do you know in verse 8, it says Cain told Abel, his brother? You're like, Cain told Abel, his brother. So after God warned Cain that sin is crouching at the door, but he must master it. Verse 8 of Genesis 4 says, Cain told his brother Abel. So the Hebrew for told is amar. And here's the thing, depending on the context, told quite literally could mean he told him orally, vocally. But here's the thing, oftentimes when amar is used, there's followed by quotes. However, in verse 8, there's no quoting of what Cain said to Abel. So what that means is the context suggests this. Cain didn't say it to Abel vocally, but he internally said it to Abel. In other words, have you ever go, oh yeah, God wants your offering, huh? I'll show you. I'm going to kill you. I'm telling you that right now. I'm going to kill you, Abel. He didn't say it out loud, but he said it to him in his heart. And again, amar, the Hebrew there, suggests that this was an internal thing. God was looking at the heart. God saw what was there. He saw what he was saying and what he was going to say to Abel. And God was reading his thoughts. You know what? It's a scary thought. Have you ever badmouthed someone in your mind? You're like, yeah. But inside you're like, Mm-hmm. You know, if you know what I'm really saying to you right now, but in your mind, you're like, hi. That's exactly the idea here in the story of Cain and Abel. And this actually flows perfectly now. So this was all inside. This is what's going on in Cain's heart. So when you get to verse 8, it says, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. So remember, God saw the sin in Cain's heart. He warned Cain about it, that he must master it. But as we see, he didn't. So here's a truth. Here's a truth. You know, sin starts in the heart. And I said this before, you know, heart, mind, soul. Where are your thoughts? It's in your mind or your heart. It's your being, your spirit. I don't know what the compartments are. Wherever your thoughts are in your being, God saw it. And you know that sin starts in your very being, and it starts with a thought. And James makes this very clear, very familiar passage, James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. James writes there, he says, let no one say when he is tempted. And what that means is, don't, when you are under a trial, in other words, if you're feeling that you are tempted or under a trial to commit evil, like you're being tested to do evil, don't say that I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So when we, or when a person is under a trial, so have you ever been like, man, I want to do something evil. Like, man, I want to do something evil right now. I want to say something evil. I want to do something evil. And you feel like you're being under a trial or tested. Don't say that's from God. That's not from God. Just like Cain, when he had that thought, hey, I'm going to kill you. And he said that again in his heart. He can't say God tempted him to kill his brother. That was from his own heart, his own lust, his own evil heart. So when your personal lust to do evil is conceived, so let's say you thought it. You're like, man, I want to do this evil thing. You consider to do evil in your heart and your thoughts. James says you just gave birth to sin. Sin is now a newborn baby. If you want to use figurative language, when you have an evil thought, whatever evil that is, in Cain's story, the evil thought was to kill Abel. As soon as he had that thought, he gave birth to sin. And you can say sin because it's a thought. It's kind of like a newborn baby in a way. Still, it's still harming. If that newborn baby allows to get fully mature, then it gives forth, you know, it results in death ultimately. So just know that sin is first internal. It starts in the heart and in the mind. But if you don't master that sin, as God warned Cain, and you allow it to become fully mature, so okay, you have this evil thought, and now you're planning, how am I going to carry this thing out? That sin is no longer, quote unquote, newborn baby. That sin is now becoming fully mature because now you are planning and plotting to do it. And when it becomes fully mature, and it'll accomplish its purpose when you do it. So when you act on your sinful thoughts, you obey it with your actions. You can say sin is accomplished, and now the result thereof is death. And what's interesting, the death here in the Greek, thanatos or thanatos, the Greek, it literally means, and it uses also to describe pestilences. Do you know sin is a spiritual plague? When you have sinful thoughts to do evil, and you actually carry it out, it's as if you have a spiritual plague. I know there's a lot, especially in the time we're in with COVID. Well, there's a spiritual plague that's more devastating than COVID that will take your very life. The sin that is starts in the heart, and if you don't master it, comes to fruition, is going to be worse than any virus that you could receive on earth. Now let's go back to Cain and Abel. So, when Cain's offering was not regarded or looked upon by God, his immediate reaction was, and the thought of his heart is like, he's going to kill Abel. And he even told him he's going to do that. internally. And God warned Cain, don't carry out that evil act. Remember, sin is at the door, but you must master it. So in other words, God warned Cain, if you don't control sin, it will kill and destroy you like a plague. But Cain, as we know, didn't take heed to God's warning. Instead, Cain, you know, he didn't repent of his evil thoughts to kill Abel. Instead, he opened the door of his heart, if you will, and he allowed his sinful lusts, evil lusts, to fully mature. So instead of mastering sinful and evil thoughts, he gave into them and carried it out and murdered Abel, his brother. And that's where James is really getting at when he says in James 1:15, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And this is a little side note here. It's not in our material. You know, we're a slave to sin, Scripture tells us, apart from Christ. But do you know that you still can master over your sin? Now, I want to be careful when I say that. That doesn't mean you're not going to sin anymore. But when you have a sinful and evil thought, you are to put yourself in a position not to carry it out. So in other words, if you had a sinful thought to murder someone, again, that's a sinful thought, you have the ability to say, I'm not going to give in to that thought because of the warning by God. So you can master your sin. But let's continue on now with what happened after Cain murdered Abel. So when God asked Cain, where's Abel? And he says, I don't know. Here it is. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Hebrew for keeper is shamar. And it means doorkeeper or bodyguard, security guard or watchman. He goes, am I his bodyguard, his doorkeeper? Am I really his watchman that watches over him? And of course, God then said to Cain, what have you done? He obviously knows. He goes, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. So quite literally, his blood has already been shed. It's as if he still heard the screaming of Abel's blood from the ground as Cain was slaying him. And it's as if, again, you know, the blood is personified because it's the blood of Abel. And, you know, I thought about this, especially, you know, where we live today, and there's the datelines, the 2020s, right? There's all these tragic stories about death. You know, like right now on this earth, there are murderers who have murdered people in bloodshed, and there may have been screaming, you know, it could have been just completely awful. And they're walking around free right now. Because, again, we don't have a perfect system. We don't have a perfect judge on earth, God, to be able to judge and punish sin as soon as it happens. But based on this, when he says the blood of Abel cries out, and I think about Judgment Day. You know, murderers can get away for a season right now. But if they are not forgiven by the blood of Christ, you know, the blood and the screaming of their victim come Judgment Day, God is going to hear it. And you might have got away from it here on earth. You're not going to get away on that day of judgment because Jesus is the judge of all mankind and he will judge all sin. He will punish all sin. There will not be a sin that was committed at any time in the existence of human history that wasn't paid for. It was either paid for by Christ. If it wasn't paid for by Christ, if you did the sin, every single sin, how minor you might think it is or how serious it was, God will punish sin perfectly. And I get this vivid picture that he will also hear, you know, for those whose lives have been taken, just like he heard Abel's blood. And think about it too, especially for, we know how precious it is in the sight of God, the death of his, you know, martyrs or saints. Think about it. If there's someone who killed one of God's children, and if you were to stand before God, do you not think he's going to hear the cry of his children? So again, these are just really thought-provoking, but that was at least telling for me when I looked at this briefly. So when God judged Cain, since he heard Abel's blood really crying out from the ground, here was the punishment for Cain. Remember, he was a tiller of the ground. He was a land laborer. He was a farmer, for lack of a better words. But he's saying now when you cultivate the land, it's no longer going to yield its strength. So those days of harvest, granted, after the fall, it was at least by the sweat of your brow, you know, will you work the ground? But at least there was still a harvest. Well, in his case, there would be sweat of the brow. There won't be any harvest. So it won't be fruitful anymore. No more big harvests. Here's the thing, too, and here's the idea for Cain. He's going to be in perpetual fear. He's always going to live in fear. Dread and mourning, he will have a grieved and a sorrowful state. And you can talk about that, and that could also be spiritual. And it also says he will be driven from one place to another. You know, as some translation says, you may be a vagabond. So he's going to be a wanderer the rest of his days. But the punishment for Cain, there's going to be no more peace. Remember, God warned him, sin is crouching at your door, and you must master it. If you don't, it's going to kill and destroy you like a plague. You didn't listen. Now, also, in addition to all this, there's no peace, no contentment. You're going to have no fulfillment, and you're going to have no joy. God warned him. So now let's go back to our main verse. Now, we got all that. Now, we got at least some idea about the story of Cain and Abel. So let's go back to our main verse, verse 12. He goes, not as Cain, who was evil, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. So John is saying we are not to follow in the example of Cain, who instead of loving his brother Abel, hated him. And that hatred led to murder. And I'm sure there's a lot of discussion on, and maybe even commentaries that, you know, why did God look upon or favored Abel's offering over Cain's? And I'm sure there's a lot of ideas, you know, arguments trying to explain it. I'm going to let the scripture tell us. The scripture says the reason why God favored Abel's over Cain was because Cain's deeds, his works, which was a reflection of his heart, were evil. And Abel's deeds, which was a reflection of his heart, was righteous. First of all, remember, God looks at the heart. So he doesn't look at just the external. He looks at your very being. He looks at your very heart. And when they both brought their offering, Abel was coming and brought his offering, and he was offering it in faith. Whereas Cain, his brother, and his offering, he wasn't offering it in faith. And I said here, isn't this what Barnabas told us in the book of Hebrews? Again, I'm convinced it's Barnabas. That's another study in and of itself. But the writer of Hebrews, Barnabas, he said this. Why was one offering accepted over the other? In Hebrews 11:4. By faith, there it is, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he, through his faith, still speaks. So you can even say that by faithlessness, Cain offered a sacrifice to God. And by faithlessness, it wasn't received. So at the end of the day, Abel's offering was better. In the Greek there, it's greater in its worth because it was more in line. And here's where it's really kind of hitting on this. It was more in line with the atonement of Christ. Remember, in the Old Testament, what does God say about the firstborn? He says, the firstborn is mine. That's a principle in the Old Testament. And Abel was in line with that principle. He brought the firstborn of his flock. And it was a blood sacrifice. Remember, he brought the firstborn, a blood sacrifice. And he also brought the fat portion, which was offered as a And here's the thing, you're like, why did he bring fat portions? Well, when you read the Old Testament, you know, the law, the Torah, and when they were doing their burnt sacrifices, or when they do their animal sacrifices, oftentimes the fat of the sacrifice was offered on the altar as a burnt offering. So Abel's offering was more in line with ultimately the atonement work of Jesus Christ. So here's the lesson too. You know all Cain needed to do? First of all, he didn't come in faith. But as soon as he understood and recognized, well, first of all, God wants me to come and offer it in faith, then the next question is, what is pleasing to God? What offering can I bring to God that would be a better representation of his redemptive will and plan? And had Cain done that, and he recognized the significance that atonement needs to be made for sin, and that would align that offering to that, then God would have been pleased, and Cain's anger would have turned into joy. So here's where John is getting at, and this is kind of the summary of these two verses. The message John heard and observed and witnessed directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, he heard it, he was taught it, and it was an example lived out before him that Jesus commanded that we are to love one another. So this command to love one another is a direct command that John received from Jesus. Also, here's where he's getting at. Do you know loving one another and hating one another is black and white? Do you know also loving one another? You know where that starts? It starts in our heart, and it's carried out by our actions. Same thing with hate. Hating one another, it begins in the heart, and it is carried out by our actions. So John's saying we are to love fellow Christian brothers and sisters, which begins in the heart and shows itself in its actions. And we're not to be like Cain, who hated his own brother. And why did he hate? Why did Cain hate Abel? Because Cain's deeds were evil and Abel's deeds was righteous. So here's the application of these two verses. And remember, I was mentioning this in the introduction. We are to love one another, and we are to love in faith. Why? Because God looks at the heart. When we love someone, it's not just lip service. It is something that you determined in your heart, and now you want to carry it out by your actions. So that's the application. We are to love in faith. And when you do it in faith. You know that loving one another is unnatural? I mean, okay, granted, you know, if it's your family, you know, another loved one because you have some history or whatever, of course it's more naturally easy to love that person. Here's the thing. Love a stranger for whom Christ died. That's unnatural. But when you do it in faith. Saying, all right, Lord, I don't know this person, but from what I can tell, this person loves you. This person, you know, you started a work in this person's heart. I don't know this person now, but I know on the other side of heaven, I will get to know this person. But for now, whatever it is I can do to love, I'm going to do it in faith from what I know up to this point. And God, again, you do that in faith. And we are to love in faith, and that should be the reflection of our heart. So we are to love one another in faith because Jesus loved us. And if we aren't loving one another in faith, so let's say, okay, fine. You don't want to, Jesus says love one another. You're like, no, thank you. I'm good. I don't want to love another believer. It's like, all right, remember, learn from the lesson of Cain. You better repent of that. Sin is crouching at the door, because if you don't and you don't master it, it'll control and kill you like a spiritual plague. So instead, if that's you, what we can learn here is repent of that, then begin to open your heart to love one another in faith.
Thank you so much for listening today to the Truth Matters Church podcast. Such an important reminder for believers. We must control our thoughts and allow our hearts to be changed and conformed by the Holy Spirit. Allowing evil thoughts or mentally chewing on sinful acts only leads to bad places. And if Cain had been able to control his thoughts just as God had told him to do so, things could have turned out very differently for him. This is certainly a cautionary tale for each of us when we struggle to love others and truly surrender to the will of God. We would love to connect with you today. You can find us online at truthmatterschurch.org. Please join us again next time as we contend for the faith one verse at a time, here at Truth Matters Church.